We read the Word of God in Ephesians 3. Our text is made up of verses 16 through 19. We will not read them a second time. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and now begins our text, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We read the Word of God this far. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, by nature thy word means nothing to us and is not intelligible. But by grace, thou hast given us a new mind, a new heart, and a new understanding. And we pray that according to that new understanding, thy Spirit might work in us to understand this Word of God, that we might take it to heart, hear the gospel in it, pattern our life and our prayers according to it, and seek thy glory in all things. Give us to hear then with understanding, and thy servant to speak carefully, and not only with distinction, but also unto edification. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved saints in Christ, the text that we have before us this evening is the inspired apostle's prayer to God for the church of the Ephesians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you. There is a great spiritual blessing that the Church of Christ in Ephesus and the Church of Christ tonight in Hudsonville stands in need of, which great need the Apostle brought in prayer to God. What we have to see this evening is that when the Apostle prayed this prayer, and when that prayer is written down in Scripture for us, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our intercessor at God's right hand, makes the same petition for us. In other words, this is not just a beautiful prayer that was once prayed, but this is a beautiful prayer that is continually prayed by our Lord and Savior. And then, that if our Lord and Savior makes this prayer for us, it is also our calling to pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other. So that the sermon this evening has a threefold goal or purpose. The first is that we learn to pray this prayer. The second is that we understand in our own sins, miseries, and weaknesses that our Lord is praying this prayer. And the third is that we come to see and experience the answer to this prayer in our own hearts and lives by the Spirit's work, so that we sense that we are growing in grace and in unity and in love for each other and for God. There are two reasons why the apostle prays the prayer he does. He begins chapter 3 with a reference to that reason. For this cause I, Paul. And if you ask, for this cause, Paul does what? Then you keep reading and you realize he hasn't answered the question yet in the early verses of the chapter. He's spoken after saying, for this cause, he goes on to say that he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, that he will declare that gospel because it's the revelation of the mystery of God. But then in verse 14, he repeats the phrase, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why this prayer? And the answer is, in the first place, because the Church of Jesus Christ is one body. That was chapter 2. That one body includes the Gentiles. And therefore, we're going to pray this prayer for each other and for the people of God over the length and breadth of the earth, because we love the entire body. Black-skinned, red-skinned, yellow-skinned, or white, rich or poor, servants or masters, men or women, adults or children, we pray this prayer for all the members of the Church of God. And then in the second place, the apostle prays this prayer because it goes along with the preaching of the gospel. It relates to the preaching of the gospel. Have you heard the gospel proclaimed and then prayed spontaneously, impulsively prayed? In a way, we do that every Sabbath day at the end of the service when there is a prayer immediately afterwards. But has it been the effect of the preaching in your own life that you realize what you need to pray for, and that you go home and give yourself to God on your knees in prayer? The glorious gospel that the Word of God goes to the Gentiles and gathers a Catholic Church doesn't leave us saying, oh, that's nice to know. But when it strikes our heart, it moves us to pray. And so the apostle does also. We have in our text a lofty prayer. The grammatical structure is lofty. It's one long sentence. We'll have to see the different parts of those sentences in order to understand the prayer and the relationship of the different parts of the petition accurately. And we will in just a moment. It's one long sentence. But in that one long sentence, there are three distinct ideas. First of all, you have the main petition. And that main petition is found in the text in two places. It's repeated. That he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's the heart of the prayer. The that's, the two words translated in English that, indicate in the Greek that they're referring to the substance and the content of the prayer. But then there are two more that's in the text. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to know the love of Christ, and that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. And those two that's are not expressing more of the main petition, but rather they're expressing the purpose for this prayer. There's an immediate purpose in the life of the children of God, in the church of God, why the apostle would make this prayer. He desires us to know the love of Christ. And then there's a higher ultimate purpose, and that is the glory of God. So we're going to notice the text this evening under the theme, Praying for Strength in the Inner Man. And the first point is going to look at those two aspects of the prayer that are really the main petition, strengthened by the Spirit. And the second point is going to look at the immediate result that's desired in the life of the child of God, apprehending Christ's love. And the third point is going to focus on the ultimate goal of the prayer, that we be filled with the fullness of God. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The two parts of the main petition are coordinate. They aren't subordinate, the one to the other, the one more important than the other. What the apostle is doing here is saying that there are especially two things that he prays for, and I'll summarize them under these two words. On the one hand, he prays for the sanctification of the Church of Jesus Christ, her growth in sanctification. And secondly, he prays for the preservation of the saints of Jesus Christ in that faith and godliness. We're going to notice them in that order. First of all, we have a prayer that the saints increase in strength, a prayer for sanctification. The word sanctification isn't used, but that this refers to that grace of sanctification is evident from the fact that the strength which the apostle seeks and prays for is a spiritual strength. It's not wrong for you and for me to ask for earthly, bodily strength for the tasks of the day. But that's not the apostle's prayer here. And earthly strength for the tasks of the day is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is for strength in the inner man to carry out and to do the will of God. That it's this strength which the apostle has in mind is clear from the fact that he says that it comes from the Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that it will be exercised in the inner man. And then thirdly, that with this inner spiritual strength, we will walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Going on into chapter 4 and the different practical applications of the gospel to our lives, we will find the power to carry out that calling and the obligation of the child of God. This is a spiritual strength. Where then do we need this strength? In the inner man. That is the life of Jesus Christ in us. I don't need this spiritual strength in my muscles. Although, because everything the child of God does and thinks and says through his hands and through his feet and with his tongue and with his ears will manifest the life of Christ in us, it will be evident outwardly that I have this strength. But if I don't have it in my inner man, all those outward attempts to pretend to be a child of God will do no good. The life of Jesus Christ in us is that inner man. Elsewhere in Scripture, this is called the new man, as opposed to the old man, or the inward man, as opposed to the outward man. And though the three terms, inward man, new man, and inward man, all refer basically to the same reality, the life of Jesus Christ in us by regeneration, the Holy Spirit uses the word inner here and not inward or new in order to emphasize that you and I don't first of all see this man. So quickly we pray for the things we immediately, concretely know we need. We can see the need. It's obvious. And that's why in the morning we wake up hungry and we might pray for food for the outward man, the man we see. And we might attend to the details of taking care of the hair and grooming of the outward man. But we are reminded by the Spirit that there is another man in each one of us. In fact, you are not, first of all, the person you see in the mirror. But you and I, first of all, are the person we are in Christ, this hidden inner man. And this requires you and me to confess that of ourselves. We might, focusing on our sins, say, I don't know if I have a new man of Christ in me. We might say that because we have the wrong notion, and the devil wants us to have this wrong notion, if we're going to speak of a life of Christ in us, that if I really had that life of Christ in me, I would not sin anymore in this life. That's not reality. The devil wants us to think it so that we can be in despair. Because I see I sin, then I will conclude I don't have this inner man in me. But you and I are called to confess that we do have such an inner man. Jesus Christ does live in us. The life of Christ in us isn't such that we are without sin, but the life of Christ in us is such that we hate sin. More and more flee sin. More and more love the law of God and strive to keep that law. But because that new man, that inward man and inner man, is accompanied by the outward man, the old man, we need that new man, the inner man, to grow stronger and stronger. And that's the prayer. That the inner man be strengthened with might by the Spirit. Don't be content with where you are at today spiritually. Don't say, the Lord has brought me this far on the path to heaven and on the path to sanctification, and I don't need more of it. I love the law as much as I need to love the law. I keep it as much as I need to keep it. Don't say that. But pray continually to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Not because there is a deficiency in the life of Jesus Christ in us, but because that inner man has an enemy that ceases not to assault us, our own sinful nature, the world, and the devil, who would deprive that inner man of its life if they could. We recognize the need to grow. We have here a prayer for sanctification. The second part of the main petition, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, is a prayer for preservation. And that becomes clear when you understand what it means that Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. The apostle is not praying that Christ will, for the first time, take up residence in the hearts of the saints of Ephesus. They are saints. They have been already begotten by the Spirit. They have the life of Christ in them. He's not asking that God regenerate them, and neither are you and I. But when he speaks of Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, the Greek verb there translated refers to Christ settling in permanently, dwelling forever in the saints of Ephesus and in the saints of Hudsonville. That's the prayer, that Christ remain in us. And now one who's learned theologically might say, no need to pray that prayer. I know the preservation of the saints. It's reality. It's the grace of God. I don't need to pray. God's going to do it. Do you remember then why we bring to God petitions which we know it is His will to answer, but which nevertheless we lay before His throne of grace? Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 45 gives us the answer to the question, God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those who know our need and continually ask them of Him. So our prayer that God preserve us in grace and that Christ dwell in us forever is not assuming the possibility that Christ would leave us. Not from the viewpoint of His grace and His love for us, but what it assumes and what it manifests on our part is that I know that if left up to me, I could not take one more step in my pilgrimage pathway. I could not perform one more act out of true faith and gratitude. I could not perform one more act of obedience to the law of God in myself. I need the preserving grace of God. That preserving grace, though, doesn't just enable us to eke out our existence. This preserving grace of God, whereby Christ dwells in us continually and remains in us, is a grace that, to use the words of the Lord's Supper form, causes us to be united to Christ more and more. Even here, there's progress and there's growth. In other words, the illustration of God's preserving grace is not the fact that when you sit near a loved one who's 95 years old and is now no longer eating or drinking, so that you know that he or she will die within a week at the most, but they just hang on. That's not the analogy to use when speaking of the preserving grace of God. As He preserves us in a life of godliness and of faith and sanctification, though we recognize the danger from the devil and our flesh and the sinful world around, yet God isn't just eking out our spiritual existence. The analogy is that of a newborn. How quickly does a newborn grow? And the answer is, that little baby was 8 pounds at birth. And within a couple of months, it's doubled its weight. And very soon, mother is buying larger and larger clothes because he's growing ever so quickly. There you have a better analogy of the grace for which we pray. When we pray that God cause Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith, preserve Christ in us, we are praying that we grow spiritually. There you have the prayer that you and I are to make not only for ourselves, but for one another. Is there a person, a fellow saint in your congregation, for whom you would not want to pray this prayer? One regarding whom you would have the boldness to say in the presence of God, if not down on your knees in prayer, nevertheless you would say it and God is listening, that you don't want him or her to grow in grace, then you can't pray the prayer at all and you can't even pray it for yourself. But understanding that this is a need that is common to the Church of Jesus Christ, we come before God's throne of grace bringing this petition on behalf of ourselves and each other, growth in sanctification and continued preservation. If this is the greatest need of the saints of Jesus Christ, it's no wonder that the apostle is on his knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. For one thing, this is the God who loves His church everywhere. This is the God who reserved for every child of His, wherever they are, these same graces that He has reserved for you and for me. But in addition, this is the God who can give what you and I could never obtain apart from Him. Where do you find strength in the inner man. Where else are you going to go to find the grace to persevere in faith and godliness? You and I don't look to other men for these things. We ought not, and if it ever crosses our mind, we ought check ourselves immediately. We ought not think, if I try harder, I will be able to do this, so that my goal today is try harder, try harder, try harder. No! It's a grace and a gift that comes only from God in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle turns to God, and you and I turn to God, knowing that we are unworthy, but knowing that He has, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, prepared these graces for us. So the apostle expresses his confidence that God will answer his prayer when he says in verse 16 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. This is the reason why the apostle knows God can and will. The reason why you and I also are confident. The reason why God hears the prayer of our Lord and Savior at His right hand. Because all glory is God's, and that glory is manifest and displayed in renewing the sinner, in making the sinner a saint, in causing the life of Christ in the sinner to grow, in preserving that life of Christ in us. The glory of God is displayed. And then God has such riches, an abundant storehouse and treasure of these graces, that He is able to give more every single day to millions of His own over the length and breadth of the earth, and perhaps billions from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, and never have to say, I've run out. No strength today, no preservation today, I need to go find more, I'm all out. No, our God has an inexhaustible supply, the riches of His glory. We've examined the main point of the prayer, the twofold petition. We've shown from the text that God is able and willing to answer this petition, and we can bring it in confidence. And now let's see yet in this first point how the answer to this prayer is given. There again, we take our starting point in the text, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. In the inner man, it is by His Spirit that God answers this prayer. In a certain sense, that's not brand new. There's not a work that God does, the triune God, but He does it by His Spirit. When He created, Genesis 1 says, His Spirit was present. He upholds all things by the breath of His mouth, that is to say, by His Spirit, Psalm 104 reminds us. The very existence of this inner man, the work of regeneration, presupposed the work of the Holy Spirit renewing us and making us alive in Jesus Christ. And so every aspect of salvation involves the work of God by His Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. But even though this is nothing new, it's something we must not forget. Because what the apostle is doing here is tying the answer to this prayer to our use of the means of grace. You say, the Spirit does this. He works in me sanctification. He works in me preservation. Fine. How does the Spirit do that, pray tell? And the answer is, by the proclamation of the gospel, through which He causes me to grow and be stronger in faith. By the administration of the sacraments, which point me to Jesus Christ and the work Christ has done for me on the cross. The Holy Spirit does this in me as I use those means. don't say. The Spirit's irresistible and He can do what He wants, how He wants. And I can't control Him. So I've prayed for strength in the inner man. I've prayed for sanctification. And I've prayed for preservation. And now I can stay home from church today. And I can do what I want. And I can make this day a day for me. And the Spirit, He'll somehow see that I get the grace I need. Don't say that. The prayer is answered by the Spirit as the Spirit works through the means of grace. Young people live in a day and age in which the means of grace are despised. Why go to church? Why go twice? Or if you go to church, why the gospel proclaimed that's summarized in the Reformed creeds? Why not a gospel, quote unquote, that speaks of a love of God for each and every person? The means of grace are despised, undermined, not appreciated as they ought to be. And Satan is working on you and me to do the same. The Holy Spirit in our text shows what a folly it would be for you or for me to listen to Him. For the young person going off to college to say, now I'm free from mom and dad's oversight, I'm not under their roof, they won't know if I'm at church or not, so I'll stay home and sleep in on Sunday morning. For the young person to grow up and leave mom and dad's home and to say, now I'm going to have a job that involves working on Sunday because, after all, it pays better, and so I'm not going to go to church, but mom and dad, don't worry about it. I'm a child of God. You've raised me well. No, the text doesn't leave room for those kinds of thinking. If you pray for the grace of sanctification and preservation, and if you and I pray that not only for ourselves personally, but for each other, we belong in church because here we are looking for the answer to that prayer. And it's for that reason, too, that the apostle includes this prayer in an epistle to the church. And the saints in Ephesus were going to hear of this prayer of Paul first when in church this epistle was read to them. And they heard that the apostle was praying for strength and preservation. Now, as you and I pray this prayer in faith and look for the answer to this prayer by the diligent use of the means of grace, there is a immediate result that the apostle had in mind and desired, and that is that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Again, where are you going to know of the love of Christ but here? Where is it going to be declared but here? How is the Holy Spirit going to assure you that Christ loves you but here? This is the immediate result that the apostle has in mind. As we contemplate this immediate result, we ask the question, exactly what is this love of Christ? Grammatically, when you have a noun and then the possessive of, and then Christ or God or a man, another person, you have to ask the question, does this refer to God's or Christ's love for me, the love of Christ for me? Or does this refer to the love which I have for Christ? And that's a question that preacher preaching from the New Testament has to ask often when he deals with possessives. You know, it can go either way as regards the fact that I do love Christ. Christ created that love for me, of course, but I have that love and I must grow in that love. But the apostle makes very clear in the text by what else he says that he's speaking of Christ's love for us. For one thing, he says that that love of Christ surpasses understanding. It passes knowledge. Now, my love for Christ is amazing. It's not amazing because I chose to love Christ or because of the things I do in love for Christ. What makes it amazing is that I love Him because He first loved me and worked my love for Him in me. So there is something amazing about the sinner's love for Christ. But is not the love of Christ for the sinner far more amazing yet? That's the love that the apostle has in mind in the text. When he speaks of this love of Christ that we are to comprehend, or as I say, and we'll explain in a moment why, apprehend, he speaks of the desire of Jesus Christ that all the elect of God be gathered into one, be brought ultimately to heaven to live with God there. And he refers to all of the work that Jesus Christ did in time and in eternity to make that possible. From eternity and in time in the Old Testament before Christ came in the flesh, the work of gathering and defending and preserving His church in the nation of Israel. But then the work Jesus Christ did in taking our sinful nature on Himself, in suffering the wrath of God for sin on our behalf, in going to the death of the cross, bearing hellish agonies, rising the third day, sitting now at the right hand of God, where in love for us and the whole church, Jesus Christ directs the course of all of history and bestows on the church the blessings of salvation that are found only in Him. When the apostle speaks of the love of Christ in the text, he's referring to the love of Christ as our prophet, according to which Christ declares this love to us. The love of Christ as our high priest, according to which Jesus Christ manifested this love by His death on the cross, that only satisfaction and propitiatory sacrifice for sin. And he refers to the love of Christ as our eternal King, who having brought us into His kingdom, preserves that kingdom, causes that kingdom to grow, and keeps it secure from Satan. The love of Christ for us. Of this love, the apostle's desire is that we are able to comprehend with all saints its breadth and length and depth and height. And beloved, it's at this point that we might take it for granted, we ought not, it might be that we have, but we have in our text an absolutely amazing, fundamental gospel truth. Christ, God Himself, the sinless Holy One, loves sinners. Not each and every. Not all in Adam head for head. But we know that. The amazing thing is that He loves even one sinner. Why would He? And then to add to it, He loves not only one sinner, but He loves many sinners, all for whom He died. A Catholic Church from the beginning to the end of time. Contemplate that. And find, as you contemplate it, that there is no love greater than Christ's. That's why the apostle says, it passeth knowledge. You can't comprehend it. But then he goes on to say it has breadth and length and depth and height. You stand at the foothills of the highest mountain, Mount Everest. You say how high that is. Almost 30,000 feet above sea level. Almost 5 miles above sea level. And you say there's nothing taller than that in the whole world, but the love of Christ is taller. And you go stand at the brim of the Grand Canyon and look down, down, down into this great chasm. You say, but the love of Christ is deeper. How do we put into words what surpasses knowledge? I'm going to do it in 3 ways. This love of Christ, having breadth and length and depth and height, is a timeless love. At no point in the history of the world, at no point after mankind fell into sin, did Jesus Christ say, I do not love my church. But He loved us then and now, incessantly, unchangingly, constantly. We use the word faithfully. That's amazing. And secondly, if we're going to try to give some content to its height and its depth, remember that He who was God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God because He was in heaven, came down to earth. And on earth didn't just stay here, but went down to the very depths of hell. Gave His life for us, and from the very lowest point that any sinner can ever go, rose again the third day and now sits at the right hand of God. That all expressed the love of Christ. And then, that love fills the world. And will gather out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, each for whom He died, each appointed from eternity. Is your breath taken away? It's not just enough that we hear about this amazing love. We must know it. And I speak not of a head knowledge, but of a heart knowledge. We must experience it. We must say, that love is for me. And that's the result that the apostle has in mind when he prays the prayer for the Ephesian saints, that they may be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit, and Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, so that every child of God say, I know the love of Christ for me. I use the word apprehending that love in the second point. Whereas the apostle used the word, at least it was translated in King James, comprehending. But I do that intentionally, first of all, because the apostle, when he says that this love passes knowledge, indicates that our English meaning that we give to the English comprehend doesn't work here. I will not, I cannot comprehend this love. But not only that, the word translated comprehend in the text is a word elsewhere translated apprehend, to overtake or to catch and grasp and hold on to. This is the word used to refer to what the Pharisees did when they found a woman taken in adultery. They grabbed her fast. She was not about to get loose from them. Off to Jesus they went with her, and they would show Jesus what a sinner she was. Apprehend. The way, in that instance, the way perhaps the police apprehend a criminal. But there's other passages in which the word is used in a different connotation. The apostle speaks in Philippians of his apprehending or obtaining the mark, obtaining the prize, apprehending, receiving it and not letting it go. And that's the question then that comes to you and to me today. First of all, have you apprehended this love? Have you grasped it? It wasn't offered to you in the Arminian sense. So I'm not asking if you did your part in your own free will. But the question is, when it's been declared to you in the preaching of the gospel, have you said that amazing love is for me? I know it because I'm a sinner. And it's declared to me that the love of Christ is for sinners. Have you apprehended it in that sense? And then number two, do you hold on to it and not let it go? One apprehends that which has purpose or value to what? Maybe one apprehends a criminal for the purpose of justice, but you would also apprehend your most prized possession so that nobody can snatch it from you. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He tries to snatch this love of Christ and our experience and confidence of that love out of our hearts. And the apostle prays that it not happen. As you and I grow in sanctification, and as you and I are preserved in faith, we understand the love of Christ for us is constant. Do you know that love? If not, you pray. Do you know that love? If so, you still pray. Because to know today and to know and be sure tomorrow are not one and the same thing. Is there a member of the congregation who does not know that love? You pray because he or she needs to know it, that we all apprehend this love of Christ. And this, too, the apostle is confident that God will hear and answer. The knowing of the love of Christ for a sinner through the means of the preaching of the gospel by which the Spirit sanctifies and preserves, this is not just an experiment. This is not just a trial. This is a sure, tested way. And so the apostle says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints that amazing love. It is exactly because that love is not a product of our own doing. It's not a product of our own imagination. It's not the result of a distorting of the gospel regarding the love of Christ for His own. It's exactly because this love is Christ's own love in us, declared in the Scriptures to be the love of God for sinners, and because you and I have heard of this love and been taught in it, instructed in it, that we will grow in it and apprehend it more and more. That's the immediate result that the apostle desires in his petition. But then he goes on at the very end of the text to speak of yet another purpose, an ultimate goal, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God's fullness refers to two things. In the first place, the apostle means that all of the attributes and perfections of God be worked in you. Love, yes, knowledge, wisdom, grace, mercy, peace, and many others. In the second place, the fullness of God refers to every component and aspect of salvation, so that at the end of the day, when we look at Christ and when we find that we've received from Him the fullness of His love, we say, I do not lack. I am full. I have all and abound. This fullness of God stands in contrast to everything the world has to offer and everything man tries to provide for himself. Man thinks he is full. Who needs this love of Christ? Says unbelieving man. I've got everything I need. I've got food. I've got toys. I've got a boat. I've got the ability to go have fun. I'm self-sufficient. But that man who thinks he's full finds himself inevitably, as we all will, on his deathbed. boat doesn't do him any good. His money doesn't do him any good. Food doesn't do him any good. Fellow friends don't do him any good. And even God at that point will do him no good. I'm assuming that that wicked man now is in fact a reprobate whom God is preparing for destruction. What good is all that this world has to offer if you do not have the fullness of God? And where is this fullness of God more precious to the child of God than when you and I realize I will die, or I am dying, or this life is nothing but a continual death, so that it doesn't wait till we're consciously of being on our deathbed. But even today in our prime and in our youth, we can say, I know I will die. I need the fullness of God. I must be full with that fullness. That's the ultimate goal. That we direct our eyes at God then and say, Thou art the giver of all. Thou art the one who gives meaning and purpose to my life. Thou art the one whom I will serve from the heart, fervently in gratitude. I need that fullness. But even here, the filling of the sinner with the fullness of God is a process. It begins at regeneration, but it continues throughout our life. And that's why we pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other, fervently, often, daily. It continues throughout our life, and then one who prays this prayer really longs for death. Because it's at the moment of death, in an instant, that God will fill us far more full than we have ever been filled in this life. The holiest of men in this life have grown, as it were, but a centimeter in the grace of God and the experience and enjoyment of that grace. But when at death we're brought to live with God in heaven and dwell with Him there, how much more will this fullness of God be showered out on us? You desire to be filled with that fullness? To know the love of Christ? To be filled with the Spirit, strengthened and preserved, then pray. Pray and go to church. Go to church and be busy in your own private, individual, and family devotions. Pray and read the Word. Pray and use the sacraments. And the Lord will answer this prayer. After all, it is the prayer our Savior prays at God's right hand. Amen. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, and on the basis of the love He demonstrated in dying on the cross, fill us, Heavenly Father, with Thy fullness. Give each of us to know the love of Christ for us. Sanctify us and preserve us in grace. To the glory of Thy name, Amen.